The gospel lesson for today comes from the Gospel of Mark, the 5th chapter, verses 1 to 20. It's a marvelous story that's not actually in the lectionary, so we don't often hear it, although it's one that we all know. Listen to God's word today. And they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain, for he had often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart and the shackles he broke into pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he bowed down before him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Most High Son of God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there on the hillside, a great herd of swine was feeding, and the unclean spirits begged him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." So Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out, and they entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. And then the swineherds ran off and told in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they were afraid. Those who had seen what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine reported it, and then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might stay with him. But Jesus refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you." And so the man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. May God bless the reading and the hearing of God's word, that it will guide us in our own lives of faith. Amen. This past Thursday, doing research for this sermon, my son Ian and I had lunch at Costco. Now, to be honest, we ate a lot of things at Costco. We sampled some veggie burgers with Laughing Cow Swiss cheese, some chips with a medium spicy salsa, Ghirardelli mini brownies, thin slices of honey-baked ham, and then some organic lemonade. And then after spending about $100 in groceries, we then each had a quarter-pound hot dog plus a 20-ounce soda drink that you could refill as often as you wished, a lunch that cost us $3 plus tax. Ian was quite impressed by the number of items that you could buy in Costco, from the food that they would give away at the end of the aisles to a giant inflatable water slide that only cost $750. It was a veritable temple of consumerism for card-carrying members seeking to buy stuff in bulk and then plop down to get an oversized meal with unlimited soda for $3.21. Now compare the experience in Costco with our gospel lesson, the story of Jesus' encounter with a demoniac living outside the city in a cemetery. At first glance, there may appear to be no connection between a shopping trip and a first century exorcism. In fact, of all the stories of Jesus' miracles, the stories about casting out demons see the most far removed from our modern civilized enlightenment mindsets. But think again about the condition in which this demoniac lived. We're told he was isolated and that he was triply unclean because he lived in a cemetery, he lived near a place where pigs were raised, and he was believed to be possessed by a multitude of demons. The man had no future. The man had no hope. He had no name except Legion, a name that reflected the thousandfold battalion of demons that had taken up residence in his soul, giving him neither rest nor relief. The man's story is not as uncommon as you may think. Lots of people lead lives of not-so-quiet desperation. People who feel isolated, who feel captive to their own demons and crazed desires, unable to somehow break free and get right on their own. Demon possession is a very old term for what has become a very modern reality. The same captivity assigned to devils can now be called by other names, the modern names of addiction to drugs, to pornography, to gambling, the spiritual captivity to fear, to doubt, to racism, to prejudice, to misogyny, to anti-Semitism. There are lots of demons we could name in relation to this story in the Bible, but out of that legion, the ones I choose to focus on today are the demons of failed finance and corrupt consumerism. Remember how in this Bible story, at the end, the people begged Jesus to leave them alone after he cured the demoniac? I can almost hear the voices begging me not to talk about money from the pulpit. Church consultant Lauren Mead has said that churches have worked out sort of an unholy alliance on this topic. Ministers promise to only talk about money and budgets occasionally, maybe once a year, and the congregation promises to provide just enough resources to keep the show going. But what that means is that clergies fail both to give leadership on financial matters that affect everyone in their congregation, and more importantly, what it does is it nurtures a climate in which our financial lives are somehow seen as separate and distinct from our spiritual lives. As a result of this unholy bargain, then, we never talk about finances as a spiritual matter. We wait maybe until Monday morning and we turn on Susie Orman, who asks us, "Can you really afford that?" Or Dr. Phil, as he summarizes our secular spending habits and then says, "Well, how's that working for you?" And maybe Susie Orman and maybe Dr. Phil are enough. But I'm sure there are lots of people whose financial problems make them feel isolated, make them feel as captive to unholy demons as the man named Legion. If that's true in your life, if it's true for someone you know, what our faith does is it asks us to consciously hear a call from Christ to serve a different master, one who's able to set you free so that you can go to your friends and, as Scripture says, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy God has shown you. So let's talk a bit about money. I recently read a book called Passing the Plate: Why American Christians Don't Give Away More Money. It's a real bestseller. One of the first troubling statistics in the book is the fact that 1 in 5 American Christians, 20%, gives literally nothing to church or to charity. All their money appears to be spent basically on themselves. Ouch. The book then goes on to detail, well, what percentage of income is given by all the various Christian groups, the Presbyterians and Methodists, the Episcopalians and Baptists and Catholics and so on. A 2001 survey suggests that most Christians give away about 1.5 to 2% of their income. Now, how much does that amount to? That's a hard question to answer, Because the second troubling fact is that in many congregations, half of the money raised or received as giving comes from just 5% of the people, where 95% of the people then provide the other half of the income. Now, I did some quick math about our life here together at ELPC. We received about 258 pledges for this year, totaling gifts about $514,000. Now, about half of those total pledges, about half of the income comes from around 40 of the pledges, which means that 15% provide half the income and about 85% provide the balance. We're grateful in that we're not dependent on two or three givers for the bulk of our income, but it's true that we don't equally, or at least as equitably as possible, share the burden of supporting the ministry. Now, it's always at this point in the sermon when the people begin to push back. Pastor, if I earned more money, I would give more to the church. But sadly, for most people, that's also not a true statement. Statistically, the higher the household income, the lower the percentage of that income is given away to churches and charity. And even though real income has raised steadily over the last 50 years, the percentage of income given by American Christians has actually declined during the same period. Now, no one's waving their bulletin to confess to me right now, I've got extra money in my pocket and I didn't know what to do with it, so I'm grateful that you've pointed out I could give it to the church. So I need to point out two other things. First, all of us, as people in this culture, have a tremendous amount of discretionary income. It may not seem immediate obvious due to the bill cycles to which we're indebted. But consider that in recent statistics, Americans annually spend $28 billion on candy, $24 billion on movie DVDs, $45 billion in state lotteries, $93 billion on soda pop and bottled water, $100 billion on fast food, and $288 billion on travel domestically and tourism. And let me break down one other statistic. If you're 21 or older, by average, you are annually spending about, as a group, $30 billion on alcohol. That means, on average, we're spending $175 apiece more on liquor than we're giving to the church or to charities. So it's true. Yes, we could make wiser choices with our giving. And the real economic downturn, this period which we find ourselves, has forced all of us to look at our budgets and how can we manage our finances wisely. I'm not here to be Susie Orman. I'm not here to give you Peter Drucker's financial advice. I'm here at least to talk about spiritual matters. Too many people feel captive, literally captive, to demonic financial problems. They're embarrassed about the amount of debt they're carrying. They are frightened about losing their homes. They are terrified of losing their jobs. They're worried about how they can dig their way out of the hole in which they found themselves, and frightened if a huge medical bill will come their way and upset everything. It's precisely this type of bondage that Christ came to break. The Spirit of the Lord casts out this type of captivity, which enables us to lead new lives of freedom, of discipline, a fresh commitment to those things which build us up instead of tearing us down. That demoniac in the world of old lived with a triple uncleanness. He lived captive to demons in a cemetery near herds of pigs. Now, we too can become captive to demons of indebtedness and consumerism when those spirits take over our lives. And then we too can find ourselves in the places of the dead, where there is no thought for the future, there is no hope for what's coming ahead of us. And then all around us will simply be the reminders of unholy things. For the ancient Jews, that was symbolized by herds of pigs. For modern Americans, it can be seen in the herd mentality of rampant consumerism. It's a false spirit that says, sit, have your discounted meals at Costco and Sam's Club, while all around you are free samples to entice you to purchase things in their supersized dimensions. Go to Target, go to Walmart, buy the things on sale that you probably don't need, but then sign up for the credit cards that will give you the 10% off on this purchase on the hope that your future spending habits will lead into long-term indebtedness. There's something to me demonic about that rationality. At the very least, it distracts us from God, from where God would lead us and have us focus our lives and our resources and our attention. So what's the gospel good news in the passage? Number one, Jesus always takes the initiative. Jesus goes into the cemetery. Jesus goes into the places of death and despair where people have given up their hope for a better future, and he offers them precisely that, a new beginning, a fresh horizon. Secondly, Jesus always calls us by name. Spiritual healing is never something impersonally handed down to you through a TV tube. It's always something where Christ calls you by name, and even more so then offers you a new identity as a child of God, which is something far more valuable than a high credit score or a healthy bank account balance. Number three, Jesus isn't hesitant to send the demons of consumerism into the pigs of unholy lifestyles. There will always be people and opportunities where they're anxious to get our money. In the ancient words of Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. Send off the demons of credit card debt, of wasteful purchases, of supersized portions, of sale prices on things that you don't need and they don't last, and cast it into the herds of consumer hogs, and watch as they plunge down the cliffs into the seas of chaos. It's a little poetic, but you get the image. And number four, Jesus calls us to act deliberately in all areas of our life, including our finances. By giving intentionally, not sporadically, not out of convenience, not at the spur of the moment, but intentionally as a spiritual discipline, by sharing our financial first fruits, what we're doing then is learning to stand upon a foundation of faith and of works that will sustain us our entire life long. And then remember at the end what Jesus said to that man. When he said, go to your family, go to your friends, show them who is the real master you now serve. Show them new priorities, a deeper faith, an entirely new future, not of death and cemeteries, but of life. And tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy God has shown you. Now, making that profession of faith does not mean when you leave here you're going to win the lottery and money concerns will never happen to you. But what it means is that all that you are, body and bank account, spirit and savings books, now comes under the lordship of the one who alone can heal and offer lasting hope. Into that place of howling fits of rage and gold chains of financial woe, Christ offers a new life, a life of discipline, of generosity, of joy, of being clothed spiritually and financially once more and found in our own right mind. In Mark's story, the ex-demoniac did just that. He went back to his town, went back to his community, and he told them how much Jesus had done for him. And it says, everyone was amazed. May that spiritually, financially, personally be so for us, beginning this day. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Most gracious and all-wise God, we thank you for this day and for your continued expressions of loving kindness towards us. We thank you, Lord, that you awakened us this morning and that you started us on this new day and this new adventure. We ask, Lord God, that you forgive us of our sins of omission and commission, all of our sins, Lord God, that take our attention from you. Lord God, not only those things that alter our bodies physically, but also those things, Lord God, where we spend frivolously and without thought. We come also celebrating today. We celebrate the birth of children and new birth through baptism. We celebrate longevity of life and the birthdays that we're celebrating today. Ruth Davis and many others that go unnamed, but you know them, Lord God, for you created each and every one of them. Lord, we come asking that you would be our leader and our guide, that you would show us the things that you would have us to do as it relates to those who are suffering from poverty, from need, for those who don't know where their next meal may come from or where they will lay their heads this evening. We pray, Lord God, for those who perpetuate violence in our community, that you would help them to see that there is a better way. Help them to see that each and every life is precious in your sight. Lord God, we pray for the unrest that exists throughout the world. Lord, we ask that you would grant us your peace, not only in the community and in our homes, but throughout our nation and throughout this world. Lord, let those that you have allowed to be in power to see that they serve you by serving your people. Lord God, we pray also for those who are ill in body today. We pray for Ted Brooks and for Kathy Cunningham and all of those who are recovering from illness. We ask that you would comfort them, that you would touch their bodies and bring them into submission to you. We pray for new beginnings, Lord God. For those who have been faithful to your call, who are entering a new time in their lives. We pray, Lord God, that you would take away all nervousness and unreadiness and let them know that you are leading and guiding them wherever they may be. And we come thanking you today, Lord God, for your Son, Jesus. Because it is in him that we are no longer slaves, that we are no longer bound to the things of this world, but that we can live lives of liberty and freedom, love, peace, and justice. We thank you that you have called us to be your own. And now we come lifting our voices together, praying the prayer that Jesus taught each and every one of us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.